I'm glad you came out. Okay, let's look at our theme scripture, which is 1 John 4:19. And that's kind of a theme for today, what we're talking about. We'll bounce around on some other areas, but we're going to use this kind of as the theme scripture that what we're talking about. Yeah, I talked about that John was called an apostle of love, and or nicknamed the apostle of love, because he spoke a lot about love. And I talked a little bit about this morning how, you know, Paul compared grace and law. And John does essentially the same thing, except he takes it from a different angle. He talks about love and fear. And, you know, if you're under law, you're obviously going to, fear is going to be something that you're going to struggle with, and primarily being afraid of God. And, you know, before we get to verse 19, verse 18, John says, you know, he that faileth is not made perfect in love. The word perfect in the Greek is the same word that you'll find when it talks about the disciples mending their nets, because the it's the love of God that perfects you or makes you whole. Right. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. So what John is saying is, if you're afraid of God, you know, if you're struggling and you're still afraid of God, God doesn't want you to be afraid of Him. If you're struggling and you're afraid of God, then you just don't know Him yet. Because the Bible says God is love. But it goes, and John actually talks about fear as tormenting. And, you know, he that feareth, you're tormented by fear. Now, you'll hear some preachers, you know, talk about, well, what's missing in the church is the fear of the Lord. Well, really, it's not missing in the church. It's prevalent in the church. People are afraid of God. And you'll see through all, it's interesting, if you do a study, a proper study on that, you'll notice that Jesus, when he took the scripture, quoted the Old Testament scripture about the fear of the Lord, he actually changed it and changed it in the New Testament to the worship of God. Because that's really what the word means. It talks about awe and reverence and worship of God. But if you'll study kind of throughout from the Old Testament to the New, you'll notice that whenever an angel or messenger of God or God or a manifestation of God happened in the Old Testament, the first thing out of his mouth was, fear not. You know, don't be afraid. So whenever he had that kind of supernatural manifestation, God showing up, and, you know, the first thing, and the reality is if it happened to us today, probably have to say the same thing. You know, if you're just coming out of the bathroom taking a shower and all of a sudden an angel appears in your bedroom, trust me. Yeah. He's going to tell you, hey, relax, you know. You know, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to end your life. I'm a messenger. I'm here to give you a message from God. So all throughout Scripture, when God's presence shows, the first thing out of his mouth is, fear not. Don't be afraid. But our natural reaction is to be afraid. Now, if you just think about the fear of the Lord for a minute, you know, if you lived under the law in the Old Testament, if you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the blessings and the cursings of the law. And if you obeyed the law, which no one could, that's why God gave a sacrificial system, because no one could. But, you know, your attempt was to try to keep the law, and if you kept the law, you know, all these blessings would come upon you. But then it goes in and it talks about the curse of the law. If you break the law, then these curses are going to come upon you. Well, now you understand why people were afraid. You follow me? You don't understand why they're afraid, because if they break the law, they know there's a curse coming upon them. And so they would be afraid of God. And again, you have to understand, Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. I think there's only just a couple references in the Old Testament to God being our Father, or the fatherhood of God. There's hundreds in the New Testament. So they didn't understand that in the Old Testament. That's why you'll see when the children of Israel told Moses, you know, you go talk to him. You know, we're going to stay back here. You talk to him for us. Because, see, they were afraid. But, see, Moses knew some things about God that they didn't, because he developed a relationship with God. And that's why, you remember the time when Moses said, I want you to show me your glory. You know, show me your glory. And so God says, well, no man can look upon my face and live, But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and I'm going to show you my back parts. In a sense, God mooned Moses. He said, I'm going to show you my back parts. And it says that Moses saw all of God's goodness. Now, what did Moses ask to see? His glory. What did God show him? Well, God didn't pull a bait and switch on him. God showed him what he wanted to see. But he wanted to see the glory of God, and God showed him what the glory was. It was his goodness. Now, one of the things that God desires is that his goodness would cover the earth. Now, why is that important? Well, Paul tells in Romans chapter 2, the reason that's important is because it's the goodness of God that brings a person to repentance. And repentance is really just a change of mind of who you think God is. And that's why, again, you'll hear me re-emphasize this a number of times, where Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. Jesus is trying to show us how good God is, because he knows how good God is. That's why when he tells the story in Luke 15 about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, he emphasizes twice that when one sinner repents, all heaven rejoices. See, heaven already knows how good God is. Heaven gets so excited that when one person down here believes and sees and experiences the goodness of God, all heaven rejoice. Because see, they live in the midst of the goodness of God. They understand how good. That's why in the Old Testament you'll see taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, there's a lot of opposition today to people preaching on grace and love and mercy. But nothing has changed, to be honest with you. It's been that way for 2,000 years. But if you study church history, it's rather fascinating. If you study healing revival in the 40s and the 50s with Oral Roberts and people like that, you know, Oral got attacked by his own denomination for just declaring that God is a good God. His own denomination, one time he tells the story, they pulled him in and questioned him and said, you know, who are you to tell people God is good? As if he was a heretic. As if he was saying something that wasn't true. That, you know, that what he was saying wasn't backed by scripture or false. And Oral just said, well, the Bible says God is good. And they said, where does it say that? Now these are leaders of his denomination. And they were blinded to all the scriptures that said God is good, and especially the one that says taste them to see, and see that the Lord is good. So it shouldn't be any surprise that if in the 40s and the 50s people were blinded to how good God is, why they'd be fighting the love of God today. Make sense to you? And they are. People fuss and fight. Well, does God love everybody? I believe he does. I believe he loves everybody unconditionally. Now, that doesn't mean everybody responds to his love and everybody believes in his love. But see, where they get confused about the love of God is they think if you tell somebody that God loves them, that means that they can do whatever they want because God loves them. But that's not what it means to understand that God loves you. Oh, I met you. What's your name?
Eddie.
Eddie? That's a good name. And so, let's say Eddie comes to me, we're close friends, you know, and he mentions to me, man, Ed, things have been real difficult. I've had a hard, hard time. Finances, I'm in a desperate situation. I got this plan. I said, what is it? And he says, I'm thinking about robbing a bank. I said, Eddie, you don't want to start your prison ministry that way. And I try to persuade him. That's a dumb idea. You ain't listening to God, you know. You're desperate. You don't want to do anything that stupid. But let's say Eddie goes and robs the bank. Now, watch this. God loved Eddie before he robbed the bank. God loved Eddie while he robbed the bank. And God loved Eddie after he robbed the bank. Where Eddie and I would disagree is if Eddie comes to me and tries to convince me that he loves God. There's no argument that God loves him. No argument at all. But if he's trying to tell me that he loves God, I'd have to disagree with him. Because if you really love God, you wouldn't do stuff like that. Does that make sense to you? Now, there's no argument that God loves him. But because God loves him doesn't mean that that's permission for him to do whatever he wants. Any more than a parent loving a child, you know, that's permission for them to go and act like a fool. So, but that's where people get off and don't comprehend and understand the love of God. And then, of course, you know, the scripture that we've used as our theme, 1 John 4:19, says we love him, talking about God, because he first loved us. So the love of God is something that God reaches out to us first. Actually, it's God teaching us how he loves us that teaches us how to love ourselves and teaches us how to love other people. You remember in the Gospels, and let me just say this, you know, not everything Jesus said in the four Gospels apply to us today. And that can be a shocking statement for some folk, but it's true. Because Jesus, a lot of things that Jesus said, he was speaking to the Jews who were under the law, and it applied to them who were under the law. But a lot, some of the things he said don't apply to us at all. Some things he said does apply to us. But for example, you know, you might remember reading where Jesus said, you know, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. And it's true that Jesus said that, but Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy. He was quoting the law that taught that if you don't forgive, God won't forgive. And that was true under the law. But see, we're not under the law today as New Covenant believers. We're under the grace of God. And the reason we can forgive is because we've been forgiven. The reason we can love is because we've been loved. Are you with me? So while that was true for the people he was speaking to under the law, it doesn't apply to us today. Because we don't have to forgive so God will forgive us. God's already forgiven us. That was what the cross was all about. He's already forgiven us. So there are things that Jesus said that applied to the Jews, but don't really go on this side of the cross. But then there are things that he did say that do apply to us. Now, let me give you another example, Old Testament. You know, the rich lawyer came to him one time and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Basically saying, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said to him, well, what does the law say? And he says, the law says, love God all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's correct, you know. You go do that, you're going to live. And of course, he gets in and says, well, but who's my neighbor? You remember, he's a lawyer. He's looking for a loophole. You know, is it the guy that lives on this side, you know, who is it? But in the Hebrew context, neighbor just means whoever you're nearby. You know, whoever you're dealing with. That's who you're supposed to love. But notice the first part of that. It says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Now, you got to remember, God's not a hypocrite. God wouldn't expect you to treat him in a way that he wouldn't treat you. So we know, that's why we know God loves us with all of his heart, all his soul, strength. Had to give his only begotten son. Had to. Amen? So, but watch this. And then the second part says, and then it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I've gotten in trouble over the years. People got mad at me and they said, oh, you know, because I tell people you need to learn to love yourself. And they'd, oh, Brother Ed, can't tell people that. You know, the Christian life is about self-denial. Jesus said, take up my cross, deny yourself. Well, Jesus did say that. But the context of how they're trying to use it makes no sense at all. It's actually just the opposite of what Jesus said. Because they'll say, you know, you've got to deny yourself. You know, you've got to, you know, deny yourself. And I kind of use a humorous example. Imagine you want to go buy a new car and that religious spirit comes over you and says, well, you better deny yourself. Jesus said, take up your cross. So you feel guilty about buying a car, so you decide to get a used car. That same religious spirit come up to you and say, well, you know, why do you need a used car? What makes you so self-important? What's the matter with a bicycle? And so you get convinced, well, you can get around on a bicycle, and then that same religious spirit makes you feel foolish. Why do you need a bicycle? What's wrong with a good pair of shoes? You see, where does it stop? What makes you think you need shoes? Why can't you just go barefoot? You go to buy a Coke, and that religious spirit says, you know how many Bibles for China that Coke could buy? And you feel guilty. You know, why do you need a Coke? You know, give that money to the mission fund. And then you go and get some water, and why do you think you need water? You can swallow your own spit. I'll probably cross the line on that one, but that's the gross factor. But the point is that religious spirit will make you feel, you know, you got to deny that, deny, 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 deny. God doesn't care if you have a new car, new shoes, or bike, or whatever. He doesn't care about that. That's not the issue. What Jesus was trying to say was that you can't make yourself righteous. You can't earn your salvation. So stop trying. You can't do it. Deny. Quit working for what I'm about to give you free. That's going to come from my cross. And the cross is all about the ministry of reconciliation. And in the way that I reconciled you and reconciled you to God through what I did at the, what I'm doing at the cross, you're gonna, that's the message you'll carry on to other people. So it's not about what you can deny yourself. It's about, the context was about trying to earn your own salvation, which you couldn't do. Make sense? So, again, we see these aspects about the law, and, you know, again, understand this, the old covenant, you know, we talked this morning, you know, repentance under the old covenant was turning from sin, and the new covenant is turning to God that set you free from sin. In the old covenant, repentance, or in the old covenant, you were required to love God 24/7. New covenant, you discover God loves you 24/7. In the old covenant, you found out that you had to obey the law. In the new covenant, you find out you receive grace by faith. And faith leads to obedience. And so you begin to see that there's a complete flip-flop in the covenant. And the old covenant was about man's righteousness, as crazy as that sounds, meaning that man had no righteousness. But that's why the law was given, to show man's unrighteous state, that he had no righteousness in and of his own. The new covenant is about God's righteousness, which is a free gift. So it's a complete flip-flop. And in the old covenant, you had to love God, but new covenant, you discover that God loves you. So if we love God, now watch, in the law it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that was true under the law. Of course, now that all flips, but the principle is still true. If you don't learn to love yourself, if you don't learn to accept the love that God has for you and love yourself the way God loves you, then you don't have the ability to love your neighbor the way God wants you to love your neighbor. Because you can't give what you don't have, and you can't lead where you've not been. So it's important to get your heart grounded, rooted, and established in the knowledge of God's love for you, because if you do, it affects every area of your life. And I mean that, because when you fail, and you're going to fail, because we all fail, you need to know that God still loves you, and His love for you isn't based on your performance. Because God made a commitment to you before you even existed, before your mama existed, and her mama, and her mama, and her mama, and her mama. And that was, He was going to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, future, and He was going to love you unconditionally. And that was proven at the cross. And so that happened before you ever existed. At the cross, the Old Testament sins, you got to remember, in the Old Testament, now watch this, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints, their sins were only covered. Because every year they had the year of atonement. Their sins were covered. They were not taken away. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the what? The sin of the world. Now watch this. See, sometimes in our Western-minded thinking, we don't understand that. We don't get it. But the people that heard John the Baptist say it, they understood it perfectly. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Because when the Day of Atonement was coming, they would go look. Remember, they had to have a lamb that was without spot and without blemish. They had to have a perfect lamb. Now, that's not easy to find. They got sheep herds by the tens of thousands. And they would spend days and weeks trying to find that one perfect lamb that had no spot, no blemish. I mean, not one little freckle. Now, if you're a farmer, you imagine what that does to your DNA. If you're taking out every year the perfect, you know, you're just removing the perfect example every year. It means the next year it's going to be even tougher because you're not breeding. So they're looking and looking. When somebody found that perfect lamb, that lamb without spot, no blemish, and you got to remember, that's a type in the shadow of who Jesus is. As soon as they found that lamb, you know what they did? They cried out so everybody could hear them, the Lamb of God. The search is over. We found the Lamb of God. Now watch this. When they brought that lamb to the high priest, notice the high priest didn't examine the man who brought the lamb. He examined the lamb. Now why do I point this out? Well, there's a lot of people, and I've watched it on Christian television, it's been around for years, that they will try and teach people that you have to tell people to examine themselves. You'll hear them use the law. They'll ask him questions like, have you ever stolen? Have you ever looked with someone with lust? Have you ever blasphemed, used God's name in vain? Well, who of us hasn't? Right? And then they'll take the law and they'll say, now see, the law shows that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But and they'll try to say, well, this is how you witness. Here's the problem with that. You never see the apostles do that in the book of Acts. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to condemn anybody. And we know that the law condemns people. Matter of fact, the woman caught in the act of adultery who the Pharisees wanted to condemn, Jesus set her free from the condemnation of God. And if he hadn't set her free from the condemnation of God, he could have never told her, go and sin no more. See, Proverbs 16, verse 6 says, love, mercy, and truth purges the heart of iniquity or sin. And in that situation, John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, he loved her regardless of what she had done. He treated her with mercy. Well, you know what mercy is? Mercy is God's power, passion, and desire to treat you better than you deserve. So, and truth, well, remember Jesus said, you know the true truth that set you free? All truth is knowing that God is a good God. Because you've got to remember, when Jesus spoke that to the crowd, you know, sometimes Matt and I, a lot of us were raised in a certain circle of Christians, and we value the knowing the Word of God, studying the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we think knowing the truth means it's all about the amount of study and research and getting and digging into the Word of God so you can know the truth. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about, because those people that he was speaking at didn't have access to the Word of God like you and I have today. The simple truth is that God is a good God. And that if they know that truth, that God is a good God, they'd be set free. Because what held them in bondage was the fact that they believed God was angry, critical, judgmental, and fault-finding. Remember, Jesus and the Pharisees grew up together. Let me tell you something about Phariseeism in Jesus' day, in Paul's day. They were not connected to the Levitical priesthood. A lot of people think they were connected, but they weren't. Had nothing to do with Levitical priesthood. Phariseeism in Jesus and Paul's day was actually a back-to-God revival. Most people don't know that. It was a back-to-God revival because the Jews had figured out every time that they were in bondage and in subjection to another nation, as they were this time under Roman occupation, it was because they had gotten into sin. So they finally woke up to that. And so as a result, there was this back-to-God revival of Phariseeism. Now watch this. A Pharisee would memorize the whole Bible, which was the Torah, the first five books. Man, have you ever thought about memorizing the first five books? Talk about discipline. Talk about focused to be able to memorize all five books of the Bible. On top of that, they would pray every day 6 to 9 hours. On top of that, they would fast 2 24-hour periods in a week. So they'd fast 48 hours in the entire week. So talk about discipline. Talk about a level of commitment. Talk about, you know, what they've done. I mean, that's amazing if you think about it. And then Jesus shows up and basically says this to them. You're not going to find God that way. Now you know why they were so angry. Look at all their works. Jesus is basically saying, all this stuff ain't going to help you find God. And we know it didn't, because Matthew chapter 9, classic example, you know, Jesus is sitting with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees are upset and angry about it. So Jesus says, go figure out, to the Pharisees, go figure out what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, he's quoting Joel. They should have known that. Well, you can read the rest of the Gospels. They never come back and say, thank you for the homework assignment. We went and did some research, and wow, how could we have missed all this? But the passage that he's quoting from the Old Testament, here's what God says. God says, I don't really care about your sacrifice to me or your burnt offerings. Here's what I care about, that you know my mercy or experience my mercy, and if you do, you'll know me. You know why? Because the heart of God is full of mercy and compassion. So God's interested in people knowing what's in his heart. They know what's in his heart, then they'll want to have a relationship with him. And it's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. It's goodness and kindness of God that brings a person to repentance. Repentance is simply just a change of mind. See, when Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, he wasn't talking about sins. He was talking about who they thought God to be. He was saying, you need to change your mind and think about this good God I'm telling you about. I'm telling you about a good God. You need to change your mind. You've got the wrong view of God. Now watch. See, the Pharisees, they saw God as critical, judgmental, angry, fault-finding, out to get you. God hates sin. God's going to punish you. And that's the God they preached. Jesus comes along, reads and studies from the very same book, the Bible, that they taught and studied from, and he sees a God that's kind, merciful, forgiving, loving, and compassionate. See, they had two opposing views. Well, I'd rather stick with Jesus and his perception, his view. You know why? Because John tells us he's the Word. So the Word should know what the Word means. The Pharisees, they didn't see the Word the way Jesus saw the Word. Jesus saw the Word that it would set people free, that it was a truth about who God really was, and they were blinded to that same truth because they were working just like the critical other brother in the story of the prodigal son. They were, remember he said to his father, I kept your commandments, I kept all of your laws, and you've never blessed me like you've just blessed him. But in the beginning of the story of the prodigal son, the inheritance was divided. He was just as blessed. But he was working for something that's free. And when you're working for something that's free, you'll never experience it, receive it, because you're working for it. And then how do you know when you've worked enough? How do you know when you've earned it? And that's the deception of religion. It's also the deception of love. And it's why a lot of believers struggle in their heart and their life to experience and walk in the reality of God's love because they see love based on performance. And all of us do, if you think about it. We were all raised that way. Our parents would tell us, if you love me, you'll do this. Our boss tells us, I love it when you do that. We hear love based on performance all the time. And sometimes, you know, a guy will put pressure on a girl to have sex before marriage, and he'll say, well, if you love me, you'll do this. So all of our life, we hear love based on performance, and then Jesus comes and begins to teach us that God loves us irregardless of our performance. That he loves us just the way we are. But we're trying to change ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God so that God can love us. And God is trying to say, no, you don't understand. I love you just the way you are. Now, here's the beautiful thing about God's love. It doesn't leave you the way it found you. But he loves you just the way you are. But if you start thinking like the critical other brother's son, brother, you'll start working. And like I said, you know, he said to his father, I kept all your laws, I kept all your commandments. See, there's a lot of Christians like that. They would say to God, I kept all your laws, I kept all your commandments, and you never blessed me. Well, blessing isn't based on you. It's based on Jesus. And that's your problem. You've got your eyes on you, not on him. And as long as you're looking at yourself, you're not seeing him and what he did for you. Because in Christ, we're blessed with everything, as Paul says in Ephesians. We're blessed with everything that pertains to life and godliness. So it's already been given to us. And again, it's been given to us as a free gift. And it has nothing at all to do with our performance. Amen? See, if you think that, you know, you've got to get holy enough and righteous enough and you got to do all these things so that God will bless you, then you don't understand the gospel. And you've fallen into a trap. And you've actually fallen into the performance trap. Because no matter what list you think you've got to accomplish to earn a blessing from God, the devil's going to tap, or as soon as you finish that list, he's going to remind you two things you forgot to put on it. And see, that list never ends. Because it's just legalism. And now you're going to get arrogant and full of pride because now you're going to tell God all the stuff you did for him. That's why you see Jesus tell the story about people that say, well, Lord, Lord, you know, we cast out devils. We healed the sick in your name. And notice what Jesus said, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you and I forgot your name. He said, I never knew you. But notice these people, they were using the name of Jesus to do good things. And Jesus said, never knew you. But notice their approach to Jesus was we deserve heaven based on what we did, not on who we believed. A prime example in the book of Acts, you see the seven sons of Sceva using the name of Jesus. And remember the demons? They said, look, we know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is. We don't know who you are. See, when you know Jesus, the demons know your name. When you know your authority in Christ, they really know your name. Just like Paul. They knew who he was. Why? Because he acted like Jesus. Amen? Remember, the armor of God is the armor of God. When you put it on, that's all they see. Make sense? So when we understand, you know, what the finished work of the cross is all about, how God loves us and how God cares for us, that God loves us just the way we are, not the way we think we need to be. And that's the dangerous trap. We're trying to become something instead of recognizing we already are something. Because if you're trying to become something, then you're in denial of who you are. Does that make sense? You need to recognize, this is who I am as a new creation in Christ. You know the term in Christ or in Him is used 180 times in the epistles in the New Covenant. Paul uses the term 143 times. Teaching people who they are in Christ. Telling them. And oftentimes when he uses it, he's writing to Christians who got into sin, who got into trouble, who did stuff, and he recognizes it's an identity problem. And so he begins to tell them who they are in Christ. He begins to realize that their behavior is reflective of a lack of identity. They just don't know who they are. But when they understand who they are and believe who they are and who God has made them to be in Christ, then as a man thinks his heart, so will he be. They will operate and function that way. Hallelujah. Amen. So, you know, imagine you're a parent. This never happened to me on Christmas morning. You know, none of my sons came to me and said, Father, Father, we are unworthy today of thy gifts. For we have sinned greatly against you. We do not deserve these wonderful gifts, Father. Please go give them to some other children. Never happened one time. The only time my children ever woke up so early without any prompting was Christmas morning. I don't know why that day is special. School comes to school, they're like in a coma. I've oftentimes thought I'm getting a cattle prod because that's the only thing that's getting them out of this bed. But on Christmas morning, they're up, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. Can we come out yet? Can we come out? Oh, can we come out? Can we come out? Not yet. Not yet. It's too early. It's 4:00. Go back to bed. You remember those days, right? Can we come out yet? Can we come? No! And you get, and they keep bugging me. And I told my wife one time, I said, I'm getting ready to turn into the Grinch. But, you know, imagine if they came out and they said, Father, these gifts we do not deserve. For we have sinned. I stole 2 cookies yesterday. Mom doesn't even know about it. I turned the hose on and shot my brother. He knows about it, but you don't. And they begin to confess all their sins and as being unworthy of. Well, as parents, we would just look at them and say, no, no, I don't care. Here, I got these are you. These are for you. I want you to have them. What would that make you feel as a parent? You know, but think about it. Oftentimes, that's what we do to God. We reject the gifts that He has for us, just not material things, even spiritual gifts. Because we think we're unworthy. You know, we've messed up. I've had this problem. I've had that problem. I haven't got victory in this yet. So God can't use me. But it's not about you. That's the problem. You've got your eyes set on you. It's not about you. It's not about, it has nothing to do. This is why Paul makes this statement. He said, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. Because Paul, as a Pharisee, always felt ashamed. Because as a Pharisee, he had to be, you know, he promoted the law. But he was a hypocrite because he couldn't keep the law. But he'd punish other people who couldn't keep it either, but That's why he felt so ashamed as a Pharisee. But now as a gospel minister, he recognizes, wait a second, I'm not ashamed of this. I can preach this message even though my life isn't 100% right. You know, I point out to people often, Paul's understanding of grace was not instantaneous. It didn't happen overnight. It was actually very progressive. He said, how do you know that, Brother Ed? Very simply. You remember in the book of Acts where he takes Timothy up to Jerusalem to meet the council in Jerusalem, and he has Timothy circumcised? Well, we've covered a lot of topics this today, haven't we? Bowel movements and circumcision. And he has Timothy circumcised, you know, so not to offend the council and not to offend the Jews. Then watch this. Later, he writes the Galatians and he says, don't ever let any man circumcise you. Now, don't you know Timothy thought, man, Paul, I wish you had that revelation. Couldn't you have got that sooner? Do you see what I mean? You know, his understanding of grace grew in the same way many times our understanding of grace grows. We're on a journey. We're learning about our liberty and our freedom and what it means to be in Christ. And Paul also was on the same journey. You know, most people don't understand this, but you know, when Paul got saved and after a period of time he started preaching, you know, he caused the church all kinds of problems. I mean, he'd argue and fuss and fight, you know, and probably was offended. And so the Bible says that the churches took up money and sent him away. It does. Go read it. They sent him away. You know, they thought, you know, we need to get some peace here, Paul. Here. You want a vacation? Take a long one. Here's a boat ride. Go. But then Paul later came back. And came back a different person. He began to see some things and understand some things, you know. And he began to preach about the peace of God. And he began to explain about the grace of God. He began to talk about the love of God. And he began to really share more from, not only from a doctrinal standpoint, but from an experiential standpoint about how it affected him. And you see that in his letters, like in Romans 7, you know, he talks about his desire to do right, but he couldn't do right because sin would rise up and knock him down. And he's like, how am I ever going to overcome this? And then he gives the answer, I'm going to overcome it because of Jesus Christ. He writes Timothy and he calls himself the worst of all sinners. You know, if you think about that, see, here's how we get goofed up as Christians. You know, we disqualify ourselves all the time. We look at, you know, stuff that, you know, in our thoughts and things that we've done in our own history, and we just feel disqualified from God. God can't use me. I did this. I had this. And you know, the fact is all of us had a past before we were saved, and we all have a past since we've been saved. So we all feel that our mistakes and failures have disqualified us. But now think about this. The Bible was mostly written by murderers. Moses killed an Egyptian. David killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Paul, as Saul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, killed many Christians. Now, if God had no problem using murderers to write his holy word, then what's our excuse? You know, what would our excuse be? Are you with me? But you'd be amazed at people that will disqualify themselves. Don't let the enemy use your past or your history and hold you hostage from your future. Because, let me explain something to you. God doesn't remember any of that. In Hebrews 8, he says, I'm going to be merciful to them. And I'm never going to remember their sins anymore. So you bringing up this stuff all the time because you feel guilty, you're telling God stuff or pleading and begging for his forgiveness. You already have his forgiveness. And besides that, he doesn't know what you're talking about because he doesn't remember it. Now, if he chose to forget it, never remember it, you ought to follow his example and forget it and leave it where it belongs. Well, where does it belong? Well, remember, John the Baptist said this, Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. See, in the Old Testament, remember, it was covered, and the New Testament's taken away. And at the cross, Jesus' sacrifice took away the Old Testament saints' sins that had just been covered and took away our future sins that we hadn't even committed yet. Hallelujah. Now, why is this important? Because if you're going to be an effective minister of the gospel, if you're going to reach this community, you have to understand what the gospel is to be able to communicate to people. You have to be able to communicate that with them. Because we live in a society that, I'll be honest with you, you're dealing with people that struggle with guilt all the time. They're battling guilt. And folks may never tell you all the stuff that they did, and it's not even important that they tell you all the stuff that they did. What's important is they understand that God forgave them of all the stuff that they did. Yeah. Are you with me? So, and this is why you'll hear these people that say, well, you know, they need to confess all their sins to God if they want to be forgiven. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know, let's say that candle right there is a person. Let's say his name is Peter. Peter's 25 years old. Let's say Peter sinned every day of his life until the age of 25. That would be 9,125 sins. And somebody tells Peter he's got to confess all of his sins if he wants to be saved. Well, you know what? I don't know anybody that can remember all their sins. How's he going to remember 9,125 sins? Are you following me? And even if he tries, now think about it, the same people that tell people that they got to remember and confess all their sins, they'll say this. Well, they also need to be sorrowful for their sin. And they need to hate their sin. They got to hate their sin. So let's say it takes 5 seconds for them to remember the sin, be sorrowful, and to hate their sin, and promise God they'll never do it. 5 seconds. It would take Peter 12 and a half hours to repent of all of his sins. But then the problem is poor old Peter's living under condemnation all the time because the devil's telling him he didn't confess them all. There's still some out there. So his whole life is trying to think about, you know, stuff that he needs to confess to get out under the blood so he can be saved. What a horrible, horrible way to live. But see, notice Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only convicts you of one sin. Not of all sins, one. And that one sin is a sin of unbelief. It's not all your sins. You couldn't remember all your sins, and God's forgiven you of all your sins. And the Bible says God's taken your sin and thrown them into the sea of forgetfulness. And if you ever find that place, there's a big sign that says no fishing. So God isn't holding that against you. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not holding our sins against us. Hallelujah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says that Jesus Christ was the propitiation of our sins, but not just ours, only, but the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means the satisfaction. That Jesus satisfied God. His sacrifice satisfied God. Satisfied God. Not just for our sins who received it and believed it, but all those people who haven't believed it yet. That's what I said. Not just ours, but everybody in the whole world. Amen? But it doesn't benefit you unless you believe it. You've got to believe it for it to benefit you, for you to experience it. And you'll notice that in Acts, like Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13, and Paul when he's speaking to King Agrippa, in all three situations where Paul and Peter are preaching the gospel, in all three situations, they tell everybody who's listening to them, your sins have been forgiven. In every epistle the apostles write, they remind believers, your sins have been forgiven. Amen. So, poor Peter here, he's desperate to get saved, but he's got to remember 9,125 sins, and that's if only sinned one day, every day of his life. Well, I ain't Peter. It would take me months, probably years. Don't look at me like that. You're in the same boat. Amen. Do you see how silly that is? Well, do you see anybody in the Gospels that take 12 and a half hours to repent? No. The jailer said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on Jesus. Why? Because he did it all. All you got to do is believe on Jesus. Now, people will criticize that message, but that's what Paul preached. Believe on Jesus. People say, well, without repentance, there's no salvation. But as long as you keep repentance in the New Testament context and not the Old Testament context. Because the New Testament context is just a change of mind. The Old Testament context is a turning from sin. But if you're telling people to turn from sin without turning to God, then you've got it wrong. You're mixing law and grace together. Because you can tell people to turn away from sin, but they don't have the power to be set free from sin. But turning to God, they can get set free from sin. You see? And so you're bringing them into a relationship with God based on what He did for them, and it's packaged in what we call grace, but that grace is received by faith. It's not earned. It's not worked for. There's not a series of things that you've got to do so that God will give it to you. It's a free gift. You just need to receive it. Hallelujah. And so, but again, all this comes from an understanding of God's love and experience it and walk in the reality of it so that we can effectively communicate the gospel to other people. Now, I'll close with this. When you minister and you're effectively communicating the gospel, see, it's one thing to tell people that you love them, you know, or God loves them, but if they don't see the fact that you love them in your actions and your lifestyle and how you treat them, they're not going to really believe what you say. So, you know, like James says, you know, you guys can talk about your faith, but I'll show you my faith by actions. He's saying is, I'm going to live what I talk about. You can talk about it, but you're going to see that what you're talking about is how I live. That I'm going to show you corresponding actions that my lifestyle corresponds to my testimony. Meaning that I know that God loves me and God cares for me. And because He loves me, I can love my neighbor as I believe I have loved myself. And see, this goes right back to that new commandment that Jesus gave us. That as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Now you go and love others in the way that I have loved you. Which is a connection again with a great commandment. Great commission. That, you know, we're going to preach the gospel, but we have to do it in the context of the love of God. That God loves you. I'm going to love you the way that God has loved me. How has God loved me? Well, He's forgiven me of all my sins, even the ones I hadn't done yet. He's forgiven me. He's been merciful. He's been gracious to me. He accepts me just the way that I am. So I'm going to treat you with the same level of forgiveness that God has treated me. See, I can forgive because I've been forgiven. I can love because I've been loved. See, if you don't get it established here, you can't experience it or bring others into the experience of it and the reality of it. Amen? Does that make sense? See, it's a wonderful way to live. But see, back in the day when I didn't understand this, I thought it was my obligation. I gotta tell people what the truth is. And you felt like I realized later it was just this religious burden that if they're doing wrong, I gotta tell them they're doing wrong. And you know what? You anger people. Do you understand that? I mean, but then you realize, well, you know, I ain't got everything right in my life either. That's why, notice that Paul talks in Galatians 5, he says, you know, those that have fallen into sin. He says, you that are spiritual. Notice, not everybody qualifies. Well, how do we determine who's spiritual? Now, in the charismatic world, Word of Faith Pentecostal world, you know, you hear people say, well, you know, spiritual people, you know, they flow in the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Well, apparently, Paul didn't agree. Because Paul said that you could have the gifts and the healings and the miracles, but if you didn't have love, you're just making a lot of noise. And he said, it won't profit you anything. Doesn't mean those gifts won't profit other people anything, but you're not going to get any profit out of it. That's why you'll hear ministers that were used and signed into wonders and miracles, and you later find out, you know, they got divorced, they left their wife, they became a drunk, and you're thinking, how did that happen? Now, how could that happen? God used them and everything. Because the gifts that God puts on you are for the benefit of other people. They don't profit you. They profit other people. It's God's love that profits you. And see, that's what Paul understood. So Paul was saying that, you know, you can make a lot of noise, but without love, you're not going to profit anything. So notice it says about speaking the truth. It says speak the truth in love. See, if you can't speak the truth in love, just speaking it won't do any benefit. You can't say it in love and compassion. And sometimes it's just better not to say anything. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes you're just better off not saying anything. And if you're motivated by the love of God, you'll be motivated by the wisdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, people get offended, because the truth will offend people. But down the line, they'll look at it and realize, man, Ed really loved me. That was hard for him to say that to me. But he said it because he loved me and he cared for me. So if you deliver the truth in love, eventually it'll get through. If you just deliver the truth without love, that's why they use this in the scriptures. It talks about the word without the spirit. The word without the spirit will just cut. But with the spirit or with compassion, it goes down in deep. Notice in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching, said their hearts were pricked. You know, oftentimes preachers want to go here. That's not the target. Here's the target. This is what you want to go after. You want to touch people's hearts. You know, forget their intellect. Go for the heart, because that's where the Holy Ghost ministers to them. That's where the Holy Ghost talks to them and opens their eyes and gets them to see some things. Amen. Has this kind of helped you a little bit? Now, I know I said I was going to finish, but let me give you one example. I want to tell you about my father-in-law. My father-in-law, we all got saved about the same time. I was dating my wife. She wasn't my wife, wasn't anybody else's wife, but I was dating Lori at the time, all right? I told you I was raised Presbyterian, you know, and I was, you know, God's frozen chosen. Well, she went to the church right across the street. She was Southern Baptist. And so I always joke with her. I was a raging heathen, and she was a little backslid Baptist girl, and she was pulling me down. And she doesn't like it when I say that, but it was true, you know. So I got saved and turned on for the Holy Ghost and all this kind of thing. And her brother got saved and turned on for the Holy Ghost. And all it was just a move of God happening in our town at that time. And so, and her father, see, her father, his mother was a Pentecostal preacher, traveling preacher. But she, every night in revival, she'd bring home a different man to sleep with. So you can understand, you know, his wariness and what he thought. Well, in spite of all that, he ended up getting saved. And all excited. And then eventually, the Baptist church, the pastor, wanted to kick all of us out, all the kids, but keep Jerry because he was the treasurer. Well, Jerry got offended at that. And he allowed that offense to, you know, the Bible says don't let a root of bitterness get inside you. He allowed that offense to create a root of bitterness in him. And so he eventually got away from God. There wasn't interest in God, you know, could care less, you know, just all the things that happened just kind of confirmed his, you know, the hurts that he had in his life. So he didn't have anything to do with the God. So here I am, a missionary in Africa, my wife and missionary in Africa. Every time we come back home, you know, I try to engage him and talk to him, and he just would get further and further and further away from God. And it made me mad. And I prayed. I mean, we prayed for him. You know, when I'd hear people's testimony about how they got their husband back or their daughter back and everything, man, I did what they did. You know, we're going to get Jerry back. And so one day we were home from Africa, and I was talking. He was working on he's got an antique Porsche at that time he was working on. And I just wasn't getting anywhere with him. And I went upstairs. I laid across the bed. I was so frustrated. And I said, Lord, I don't understand. We've been praying for Jerry for years. It seems like he's further away. He's got friends now that are getting him into motorcycles and sports, and he just isn't interested in you. And I was really mad at God. I was actually frustrated with God. You know, God, I don't understand. And then the Lord spoke to my heart and said, well, son, if you had prayed according to my word, you might see some results. Well, I got mad. Boy, I got hot. I mean, I was like, how? You know, you have those moments where, and you start thinking, and I don't know me, you know what? He's absolutely right. I was praying according to testimonies I heard of other people. Well, see, you can't live according to someone else's testimony. And I've been in ministry long enough to realize that sometimes a person's testimony isn't how God did it. It's just how they think it happened. And, you know, and I did. I heard somebody talk about binding evil relationships. So I bound evil relationships. I bound his friends and all this stuff, and I did all this. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, "Son, see, if you pray according to my word, I could do something." And he brought me to the passage where Jesus said, "The harvest is great. Pray that the Lord would send laborers and harvesters." He said, "I know people that I can bring across Jerry's path. He'll listen to." He said, "Do you remember your grandfather when he took you to an orange grove?" And boy, that memory came instantly back when the Lord spoke this to me. I was a little young boy. My grandfather used to take me in the summertime, take me out to his orange grove he had in South Florida, in Indian Town. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. At that time, the migrant workforce was Jamaicans. And so he turned about 12 of them away. Wouldn't give them a job. Then he went to his manager and said, "We still need about 12 people to get the harvest in." And when he got in the car, I said, "Well, Granddad, if you need 12 people, why'd you turn these people away?" He said, "Well, son, all they've ever done is pick tomatoes." And he said, "They don't know how to pick an orange." And he said, "You got to pick an orange different than the tomato. Tomato, you pull off the vine." He said, "An orange, you have to turn." He said, "If you pull an orange off its stem, it'll open up the inside. Little bugs will get inside. And when they grade my crop, I'll get a lower value for my crop." So the Lord said to me, he says, "Don't you think I have enough sense on how to send the right labor and harvester to the right harvest?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, then you ask me." Then he said, "I want you to pray for his friends as hard as you pray for Jared, because I love his friends as much as I love him." See, I've been praying. I'd seen them as the enemy. I hadn't gotten God's perspective on it. All right, watch how good God is. In 6 months, all of Jerry's friends got saved. And God used Jerry's friends as laborers and harvesters to get him saved, or get him back to God. See, I'd been praying against the whole plan of God the whole time. Why? Because I didn't have the right perspective. I just saw God. I was trying to aim God's love through this maze to get to Jerry, instead of just throw the whole net over the whole bunch. See how I missed. And God did. God used all that. And you know what's interesting? Every one of those guys today, all of his friends, everyone is in the ministry today. Every one of them. Isn't that amazing? And so I had to connect with the heart of God, and then I had to understand how God saw him instead of enemies and binding and loosing. Now, I say that because some of you parents, you're concerned about the friends your kids have. Well, you need to pray as hard for their friends as you do for your own child. Because God loves the friends as much as he loves your child. They're not the enemy. They're all being influenced by the enemy. But they're not the enemy. And so, what I prayed, you prayed. Because God has the right laborers, the right harvester. God knows. You know, that's the thing about family. They don't want to listen to other family. You know what I mean? They don't want to listen to you. They want to admit you might know something they don't. But you know what? God knows people they'll listen to. And God will bring across their path. Now, and you'll know. You know, the event, you'll be at a family event and they'll come up to you. "You know, I got a friend at work. He's been talking to me a lot about Jesus." Kind of saying the same thing you're saying. Well, you just rejoice on the inside because you know God's answering your prayer. God's doing a work. Labor to harvester is coming to pass. Amen? But see, our prayer life and our ability to reach people and communicate the ministry of reconciliation all comes from understanding the heart of God towards us. And if we understand how God treats us, then we know how to treat our neighbor. Amen? Has that helped you? Helped you a little bit tonight? Amen? We've had a wonderful day. I enjoyed this morning, and I've enjoyed tonight. And I told Pastor, I want to tell you, I'm excited about what God's getting ready to do in your church. I'm telling you, I'll be real honest with you. I had an expectation this morning after I ministered, and I told Pastor that, I think he's on the precipice of something exciting happening here in your community. And he's labored, both of them have labored in helping you understand God's love and God's goodness and God's compassion. You've been obedient to obey the gospel and take the Great Commission to your streets and all over the community. And you've been an example. And I believe harvest time is coming. And I believe that God's going to reward your faithfulness and your commitment for what you've done. And there are people out there that you've sown seed into, that God will bring others that will water that seed. And there are some that you're going to see the harvest, and it'll be brought in here. But you've got the bigger vision in understanding the harvest for the kingdom of God, instead of just focused on the local church. But I believe God's going to do something amazing and wonderful in your local church. Why don't you stand to your feet and let me just have a general prayer with you. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4 that the fivefold ministry, you know, I have somebody was actually one of your children. We were talking as we went over to your house for lunch. You know, they were asking me what I do, he said, "How do you see yourself?" I said, "Well, I'm an evangelist. That's how I see myself." And I said, "When I go out to the foreign mission field, I'm preaching to unbelievers. I communicate things to unbelievers in a different way than I do here. When I come into the church, the Bible says the FIFO ministry comes in the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Well, what's the work of the ministry? It's the ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry all of us have. You may not have an anointing like I do to stand on a platform and speak before 50, 100,000 people, but you have the exact same anointing that will flow out of you sitting in your living room or standing on your front lawn talking to your neighbor or a stranger. I don't have a full-size Jesus in me and you got some G.I. Joe Jesus. We've got the same Jesus. We've got the same Holy Ghost. Amen. We've all got the same anointing. And my job when I come in is just to equip you with knowledge and know-how and faith and hope and love so that you can experience it and walk in the reality for yourself so that you can bring others into that same level of confidence that you're walking in and experiencing. Amen. Would you just receive this prayer as I pray? Father, thank you so much for these precious people. Thank you for this divine appointment opportunity that we've had here today. Father, I thank you that there's a divine impartation by the Spirit of God that's being imparted to each and every one of these people. Gifts of the Holy Ghost as needed. That they're open and receptive to all that you have for them. Thank you, Father, for in the future for divine appointments that you are going to bring them across the path of prodigal sons, prodigal daughters, as well as unbelievers. And Holy Spirit, you're going to rise up big within them and remind them, this was what was prayed for Sunday night. This is a divine appointment. And they're just going to trust you as they open their mouth and share of the goodness of God and the glory of God. And they're just going to share about God's love and God's compassion and God's character and God's nature and who Jesus is. And they're going to plant a seed, and in some cases they're going to water seed that's already been planted, and in some cases they're going to see the harvest take place right before their very eyes. Thank you, Father, for the divine impartation of the revelation and truth of who you are and how amazing and awesome your love and grace is and how merciful you are to each and every one of us. I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the eyes that have been opened up, the minds that have been set free, the hearts that have been liberated by the truth of God's Word. I thank you, Father, that this wonderful group of this people, this family, this local body, will be a shining light in this community. And they're going to reach out to the hurting and the lost and the confused and the backslidden. And they're going to draw them into the place of peace and love, compassion and mercy. And Father, I pray that just like Jesus was moved with compassion and stretched forth his hand to heal the leper, that as they take that step of faith, as they follow the leading of the Spirit, as they move in compassion, they'll see the same miraculous miracles that Jesus said we would see because we believe in him. Thank you, Father, that the greatest miracle was salvation. We'll never lose sight of that. But thank you, Father, that you live inside of us, and that you make yourself big in our life, in our hearts, so that others can see how much you love them by how you love us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Pastor Matt.